Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, will you turn to the Gospel by Luke, please? We just read very briefly in chapter 8. Verse 1, and it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, these people evidently were meeting his need. Now, would you slip over, please, to chapter 18, just a very brief reading there. Verse 28. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now move over to the Gospel by John, chapter 19, and verse 25. Maybe before we read that, we should read a verse in chapter 12, just keep our minds sort of steady. Chapter 12, just a very brief reading. Verse 1, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now chapter 19 for a short reading in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now, I'll not read further. I think that should maybe suffice. I don't think any of us who do a little thinking at all, but will agree that Christians vary greatly in the spiritual progress that they make. While all will be in heaven, and all are saved by the same precious blood, and all are linked to Christ with bonds that can't be severed, there is a distinction. We can't deny it. Some live their lives much more spiritual than others, and some render more to the Lord than others. We've got to face that, and it's a solemn reality. I would suggest to you, and I would maybe go further than that, but I leave it as a suggestion at the moment, that our progress spiritually is usually proportionate to our devotion to the Lord. And that's worth pondering. Where there is heart affection for the Lord Jesus, and a deep devotion to him who died at Calvary, spiritual progress will inevitably follow. And we want to take a look at our Bible tonight and see those movements of God in our life, and those discoveries that we make in the person of Christ that have that drawing effect upon us, and that winning effect of our affections, so that the Lord receives the very best from every one of our lives. I know we have to mourn our coldness of heart, and we have to mourn our lack of spiritual enjoyment, And we have to mourn many things that humble us in the presence of God. But there is, I believe, a sweetness about a devoted life, and a sweetness about real dedication to the Lord that is more than compensated for whatever it may cost. Now, we just don't do that because we think it'd be good to do it or it'd be nice to do it. You see, the heart has to have levers that pull at it. And the Lord would want us to feel the tug of those levers so that we will be moved to really devote our lives and our thoughts to Him. After all, you know, that's going to be our occupation in heaven. The great preachers, you know, will all just be unknown there. You don't go up there to preach. And even men that were really good at prayer won't be exercising that up there. Once they get to heaven, their preaching and praying's over. And their affections for Christ will flow out endlessly. But I judge, if I understand aright, though I might not fully grasp this, that proportionate to the expansion of our hearts and time will be the proportion of our enjoyment of the Lord in heaven. I often tell, I suppose I repeat myself quite often, but I often tell of a meeting I was at in Belfast when I was but a boy. And I remember the late Mr. Handley Bird, I think that's the second time I've mentioned that man, was speaking at that conference. Most of the older brethren would know whom I mean. And I remember he said a thing, and it stayed with me ever since. He said, you know, whatever Israel eat of the roast lamb before they left Egypt was all they ever eat of it. And the appetite they had for it then settled the amount that was going to be theirs of that lamb. And he seemed to work on the principle that our appetite for Christ in time will in some way or other decide our enjoyment of him for all eternity. Now, we will enjoy him. Don't run away home and say that I said some people would be in heaven that wouldn't enjoy Christ. I never said that. But I do think that the devoted soul in time will know a sweetness and a depth and a reality of enjoyment of Christ in glory that possibly others might never reach the same lengths. Now we're going to start off with Romans 12. Because the apostle has been going through an extensive argument. A big argument. And he has been enlarging upon the doctrines of the gospel. We must remember that Romans is not written for the gospel preacher to preach from, though thank God we can often do it. But it's really letting us know the doctrines of the gospel. And having surveyed these, and having seen the wonder of God's wisdom in planning salvation, he turns to the believers and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is those mercies that he hath described in the prior chapters, he wants us in light of those mercies to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That means to say, in substance it gets down to this, God hath dealt graciously with us. He has shown us no small mercy. He has pulled us from the very pit of woe. He has rescued us from a life of sin. He has put us into relationship with himself and indwelt us by his Spirit. And in light of these great mercies and many more, he would say to us and say to our hearts tonight, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You get to know that God would take a sacrifice, isn't it? He has made us his very own. He has purged us and cleansed us. And so we can put ourselves, that active part of ourselves, the body is the instrument that we use in the service of God. And we put it at God's disposal and we lay it on the altar for him. Now that's the beginning of our devotedness in our Christian experience. Now look again, please, how that comes about. That only comes about in the measure that we grasp the mercies of God. For it's not until we have really understood the mercy lavished upon us that we can say, well, all that I have is God's, because all that I want to do is the devoted service of God. Now, he says that's your reasonable service, in the sense that it's your logical service or your intelligent service. We don't do it in a kind of routine way. in a sort of empty way, and not knowing what we're doing. The poor animal sacrifices went to the altar. They understood nothing of why their blood was shed. They understood nothing of why they were being burnt on the altar. But the believer lays down himself and his life and his body at the feet of Christ, and he has put himself at his disposal, and he does it wholeheartedly because he intelligently apprehends the indebtedness that he has to God and the wonder of his grace toward us. In doing that, now watch, there's always with devotion, there's always a compensation. Please get a hold of that. No devoted soul is ever devoted just, and that's it all over. No, no. Because once a man is devoted in the sense of putting his body at God's disposal and putting it on the altar for God, then he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, that ye may detect or prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Also, somebody such a mouthful, I couldn't grasp all that's in those, that is in those words in so short a second or two. Now we'll go back over them thoughtfully. We'll not hurry you. You see, be not conformed to this world. That is, the devoted soul is not one who takes his pattern from the world around him. Him worldlings do things, that does not mean he takes that as his sample. What worldlings do cannot be his headline. No, no, he doesn't copy that. You see, dear child of God, every day you rise, there's the world in front of you. You can't close your eyes to it. There it is. It sets its example. It has its ideas. It has its ideals. It has everything that would engage your mind to ponder. Now he says, that's not your copy, but you just drop that. You don't conform to that. You don't take your habits from the behavior of the world. But be ye transformed, using the same word, of course, as is used for the transfiguration. That is, be really, wholly transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, will you please take a note of that? You see, how does the transformation come? It's by the mind. Be made new. See, what's wrong with people is they don't think right. We preach that in the gospel, I think, really, until some likely were getting tired of it. The real trouble with a sinner is he's thinking's not right. And the real trouble with many Christians is they don't think right. I don't see it that way. I don't think that right. You see, if you haven't the mind trained, and the mind cultivated, there'll be no devotion to Christ, and there'll be no devotion to the will of God, and there'll be no apprehending of the will of God. What about your thinking, dear child of God? You remember that demoniac that was delivered by the Lord? And you recall that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Would you be in your right mind? Would you? Oh, you said, no, lunatic, we didn't suggest that. But would you be thinking right? Is that the way the mind of God and the mind of Christ would have you think? Or would your mind be at variance with God? You see, the renewed mind is the mind that has been made over again. And has been run into a new mold to think differently to what it ever thought before. And you say, I see. If I'm going to be changed now, if I'm going to be changed as a believer, I'm going to have to be a new thinker before I'm a new creature in practice now. I'm not saying, I know you're a new creature the moment you're saved. But in real practice, I must think differently. And how do you think? Well, that's not my way of thinking to somebody, but it's the God's way, isn't it? Now in this renewed mind, there comes the capability, the ability, the understanding of the will of God. How beautiful that was seen in our blessed Lord. He didn't need his mind renewed. He didn't need his mind cultivated. No, no, but just as he entered into this world, he said, yes, I come to do thy will, O God. And prior to his arrest, right in the garden, one of his last expressions was, not my will, but thine be done. I wonder how we're getting on with the will of God. Is that what we conform ourselves to? Now please, now be honest about it. Or do we just say, now, I have a mind of my own and I'm going to do what I like? And it's nobody's business what I do and what I think and where I go and what I say. That's my affair. My tongue's my own, I can say what I like. My mind's my own, I can do what I like. My eyes are my own, I can look at what I like. And my hands are my own, I can do what I like. And my feet are my own, I can go where I like. Now that's just the antithesis of Christianity. That's the very opposite of Christianity. Christianity lies in this. I bow me to thy will, O God. And you see, you need ability to grasp that will. It's no use saying, well, I want to do the will of God if you don't understand what the will of God is. You see, this is the problem. How could you do the will of God if you don't know what it is? You say, but how am I going to know what it is? The man that has his whole being on the altar for God will learn the will of God. God will show you the path. The man did hear about that. Oh, but you say, now, wait a minute. I always think of the dear lady in the town yonder. Now, don't be thinking I'm saying hard things about her, far from her. But she said, you know, I feel it terribly, but I didn't get the same education as I would have needed. Even when I'm reading the Bible, she says, I'm greatly limited, for you know, I didn't get a great education. This is enough education, quite average, but she thought she would have been better with more. And she says, now I have one girl, and I'm going to see to her that she gets a good education. And she made her a school teacher. Now listen carefully. Did you know something that you maybe never dreamt of? That it takes more than mental development to grasp the will of God. That the devoted soul can learn God's will in a way that many of the enlightened minds can't. That's a big subject. Did you know the reason why many of the most intelligent are very dilatory of learning the will of God or seem to be very backward in the learning of the will of God is they're not devoted? And where there's no devotion, it doesn't matter what intelligence you have, you see, you don't get it that way. The simple believer, you know, with a heart full of devotion to Christ, can very soon detect what the Lord wants me to do, and can seek the grace of God to do it. And that's doing the will of God from the heart. Don't be decrying your limitations. All of us feel that. Don't be complaining, well, you know, I was a good while in life before I got saved. I wish I'd have been saved as a young chap. And don't be trying to blame the fact that I never heard the truth that others have heard. Oh, dear soul, you could have been born, we may say, and reared up in the back of a nursery. And God could teach the truth that those in the cities would never have learned if your heart was devoted to Him. Many a time, you know, we say maybe when a meeting's over, you know, how pity I didn't hear that when I was a young Christian. Man said that one night at the door of a meeting, now good bit from here, so don't you be guessing who it was. And another brother stand to say, see, it wouldn't make a bit of odds what you heard. You just would be the same as you are now. It wouldn't make a bit of odds. And he wouldn't get away with that. It wouldn't matter who taught you, so you'd just be the same as you are. Ah, dear soul, if you have a devoted heart, and all the whispered breathings of eternal God are going into your soul, and the God of salvation and the Lord of glory is enlightening your mind and showing you the preciousness of Himself and the way that He would have you act. I tell you, do you know what you do? Now listen to your Bible. You detect. You judge the will of God. You're able to discern it. See, that's God's will. Now, I hope we've got that lesson. That is, now, have you followed what I'm trying to present to you? The devoted heart learns the will of God. Now, I hope I'm going over that. I'm rhyming it for the sake of making it clear what we're trying to get at. The devoted heart learns the will of God. And the haughty, careless, selfish individual just lives and dies and never learns what the simple believer could apprehend. And having looked at that, we turn to other thoughts. The presence of the Lord Jesus here on earth was a great opportunity for those who knew Him to manifest their devotion. Now, I don't think anyone is really saved that hasn't some devotion to the Lord. I think we're all happy about that. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So that there's a curse, as it were, upon all who know not our Lord Jesus Christ and love him not. You couldn't know him without loving him. And every believer, in some way or other, has evidence in his life or her life, I love the Lord. I think we could all sing that. My Jesus, I love thee. I knew thou art mine. But somehow there was great opportunity when he was here below. Not only to love him, but to show that love. You know, we like not only people to tell us that they love us, but we like them to show evidence of it. And there were opportunities given to those who knew the Lord to show and manifest their love toward him. You see that very clearly as the Lord started out on his missionary work. Now, don't misunderstand your Bible. I think maybe we pointed out in the gospel meetings that his life is connected with different cities. And without going over that rhyme again, we come to the point that the Lord's home, his own personal residence, prior to that time when the foxes had holes and the birds of the air had nests and the Son of Man had not where to lay his head, his home prior to that was at Capernaum. I think that's fairly clearly indicated in the Bible. And I think we're clear enough on that. There came that time in his life when he stepped out, and it was then from city to city and from place to place, and he gave up his home and his shelter that he had. And then he became, we might call, a traveling preacher. Now he had 12 men with him. That made 13 in all. And I needn't tell you ladies, and tell anybody in the hall tonight, it would take a fair amount of food to feed 12 people, especially men that had been fishermen and had been used to a fair amount of food lately in their daily employment. Now the question is, how are their needs going to be met? Now we're given a list of names here. I didn't read them very well. I'm sorry I made that slip. I got caught a wee bit there. But you get a list of names, among them Mary Magdalene. And this Susanna and all these different names that you can check up when you go home. Now these women, what did they do? They ministered to him of their substance. That is to say, they supplied his earthly needs. Long before, of course, they had done it, his earthly need had been met by the wise men from the east. You remember, they had come with their silver, with their gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they have supplied his need. But you see, that was a long time before this. And now he's venturing out with these men, and he's bringing these followers with him. And those womenfolk were prepared to provide him with the necessities and look after him as regards his material needs. Wouldn't it be great now, dear friend? Now be honest about it. Have the opportunity of spreading a table for the Lord and his disciples. Wasn't it? They seem to feel, now this is a golden opportunity. We love him. He has cast out the demons. And poor Mary Magdalene, she must have felt the mercies of Almighty God had come her way. She owed him a debt that she couldn't express. And in order just to show how appreciative she was of the deliverance that he had granted to her, she went and ministered to him of her substance. That is, at the start of his traveling, she was one of that noble band that met his need. And you know, she didn't get tired of it as she went on. You know, some people make a great start, don't they? You just think they're going to make everything go, and they're just delighted to get going, and you say there'll be no stopping of them. And then the question arises sometimes again, will they ever start again? They seem to just collapse when they see the costliness of what they're doing. But how did she do? Now look, dear soul, learn it from her if you can. She's standing at the cross of Jesus at the very end of his life. She sees the hands into which she had put her supplies nailed on a cross. She sees the face and form marred that was on that tree. And I like the way it's worded, standing by the cross of Jesus. Not ashamed to be identified with the rejected one. not ashamed to own his claims or own his cause, not ashamed to be there standing alone, as it were. Those women and those four, I don't mean that they were alone, that there was no other women there. There was at least four women there. And then the whole world against them, you might say. Which has taken sides with a crucified Lord. Isn't that sweet? I wonder, are we prepared to stand by the cross? So you say, the cross is not on earth now. No, no. But are we prepared to take our stand alongside the cross, as it were? And in devotion to Christ, in spite of the fact that the world is against us, and the whole world has no time for us, nor no time for the crucified one that we love. Are we prepared to take our stand and not be ashamed of Jesus? Not be ashamed of the crucified one, and not be ashamed to be identified with him. Now she couldn't go forward and take the nails out of his hands. And she couldn't go forward and pull back the soldiers and say, now stop it, it won't do, this is wrong. Now she couldn't have done anything to end the suffering of our Lord Jesus. She didn't interfere, but at least she took sides with the one that died. Now, dear soul, you can't undo Calvary, praise God. It can't be undone. And if we had been on earth, we couldn't have altered what God had decreed that his son would suffer. But at least she would show what side she was on. And there was nobody watching Mary and those other women, Mary the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and those women. There was nobody watching them, but they knew whose side they were on. Dear soul, let us all be honest about it, amen. There's nobody that watches us, but they know whose side we're on. We used to hear about the woman watching the French army going up the street. And when she was watching this was commonly told, I suppose some of you have heard it dozens of times. She was watching the army going past, and as she watched it going past, she lifted the brush. And she out with the brush on her shoulder. And she marched alongside them. And somebody said to her, what sort of a fool is that you're making of yourself? And sure, you and your brush is no use to the army. Well, she says, I like to show what side I'm on. I like to show what side I'm on. Wonder you show what side you're on, dear soul. When the world is speaking ill of Christ, and when they're using his name in vain, and when they're speaking slightingly of the man of sorrows, are you ashamed of Jesus? Can it be a mortal man ashamed of thee? It would be a terrible thing if we would lose out and not stand by the cross of Jesus. Not ashamed to own his cause, nor not ashamed to mention his name. There came the big test. You know it must have been an awful heart-rending experience for those ladies to watch the Lord die and no deliverance. His cries, I like to show what side I'm on. Wonder you show what side you're on, dear soul. When the world is speaking ill of Christ, and when they're using his name in vain, and when they're speaking slightingly of the man of sorrows, are you ashamed of Jesus? Can it be a mortal man ashamed of thee? It would be a terrible thing if we would lose out and not stand by the cross of Jesus. Not ashamed to own his cause. Or not ashamed to mention his name. There came the big test. You know it must have been an awful heart-rending experience for those ladies to watch the Lord die and no deliverance. His cries unanswered, and he was allowed to bleed and die in their very presence. He stood on, waited to the end. Then, as you know, they were first at the tomb. Not Mary Magdalene. She was back at the tomb again. I know this is well known to the rest of us who are older and longer saved than some of the younger folk. But she was first at the tomb. And isn't it great now to know? I want this into our minds now. We've got the first point over. If you devote your heart to God and to Christ, you learn the will of God. Now keep that, score that down as number one. Now if you come to number two, do you see how the Lord honored this woman? She was the first to set eyes on her risen Lord. Oh, he's no man's debtor. You see where devotion paid out? Paid dividends. There's one already, her spirit's up in glory. And she can say in the light of all heaven, I was the first to see a risen Lord. He honored me with the first look of his risen face. Oh, dear soul, I know we could spiritualize that fairly clearly, and we can make it clear that where there's devotion of heart, there are glimpses of Christ. And there are views of him that fill the mind. Now, we're not talking about imagination or trying to imagine you see Christ on a cross or anything like that. Don't let us be so silly. We don't believe in idolatry. All those photographs you see of Christ are nothing short of idolatry. We don't want that, nor think of it. But are there not glimpses of Christ given to the devoted soul that the worldly-minded Christian knows nothing at all about? You're in a foreign land when you're talking to them. They never get a glimpse at all. I rather like that illustration. I know you have to bear with illustrations. You remember the east coming, and he's leaping over the mountains and over the hills. And then he comes up to the fence. I'm speaking now from the Song of Solomon. And then he comes, and he showeth himself through the lattice. Likened to a timid deer. And easily frightened. And she gets a glimpse of him through the lattice. She just gets glimpses of him. Oh, soon be there no lattice, I know that. Face to face shall we behold him far above the starry sky. Yes, we'll see him face to face, but in the meanwhile we just get glimpses through the lattice, as it were. Not just absolutely clear as maybe we would like. But you see, the devoted heart is a learned sights of the Lord Jesus. Have you learned that lesson there tonight? That where there's devotion of heart, there's a detection of the will of God. For God doesn't reveal his will to those who don't want to obey it. He doesn't cater for disobedient people. And where there is a devoted heart, there are revelations of Christ to our soul, enjoyed privately, that others may know nothing about. There came a day when Peter and his brother and others were out with their fishing boats. And they were in difficulties catching fish and so on. And you remember that the Lord said to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Big statement. And listen to the words. They left their boats. They left their father, Zebedee, that was left behind. And they started to follow Jesus. That was devotion, wasn't it? Devotion of heart to the Lord Jesus, because they found his worth and his value. And when they had found his worth and his value, Peter hasn't forgotten it, mind you. He says, "Lo, we left all. We left all to follow thee." That was a big statement, wasn't it? I mean, that was true. The Lord said that wasn't true. The Lord didn't tell him that wasn't true. He did do that. And Peter gave up his boats and burned his bridges, as we might use figurative language. And he ended his link with the fishing boat and with all that that meant in his day. And he left all that was dear to him, and he went to follow the Lord. Oh, you see, now that was a big step. That was a big step. Mind you, dear soul, you know, as sure as I'm here tonight and as sure as you're in this hall, there are many things that will be very dear to your heart even after you get saved. Many things. I'm not saying you should pack up your house and leave your home and go and live in the fields. I wouldn't suggest that at all. That's a lot of nonsense. I'm not saying you should give up everything and just go out even through the mission field. I'm not even hinting at that. I'm not thinking of that. But you know, every child of God has something that is dear to him. Very dear to him, and he just doesn't want to part with it. And yet the Lord has the prior claim. He has the first claim. You know, this is very real, you know. We'd like to get down to it. We have to be very careful what we say. I can remember very distinctly, now I don't want you to think that I'm a great Christian, I never suggested that. But I remember the last examination that I set at school. And I went down to the room, to my bedroom, to pray before I went out to take the exam. I passed it, of course. Asked the Lord to help me. And while I was on my knees, a verse came to me. "What have I to do any more with idols?" I have heard them and observed them. And before I was off my knees, I told the Lord that that would be the last I'll take. I don't often mention that. But I'm only using that as an illustration. Now, you know, education was dear to me. I must admit it. So somebody having much brains or like that's why it was so hard. Well, that's all right. You can scold me whatever way you like. I might feel a bit hurt. You can say what you like. But it was dear to me now. And I was working at it and was successful. I can say that much at it. But you see, there came a time when I could see that that was just an idol. That was dimming my vision for Christ. Now, I'm not saying you should give up your education. Don't misunderstand me. Some of you people will climb the ladder. God bless you. We're not hard. Don't misunderstand. You wouldn't want you to model your life on anything that I would say to you. But we do want you to see this, man. We do want you to see this. That whatever you may sacrifice for the Lord in devotion to Him may more than repay you. You'd have said to me, you know, boy, when you're on your knees, look, son, you'd maybe be reading the Bible to your people in Lisbon someday or other and trying to minister the Word of God. I say that's one thing I'm not to do, and I might sweep the hall for them, but I wouldn't like to be ministering to them. You see, we'd all want to be different. All want to be different, but God's no man's debtor. I wish I had a voice loud enough. She was loud enough. But I wish it was loud enough that that could sound to the ends of the earth. God's no man's debtor. Pity, you've given up the fishers. You've given up everything. Tell me this, Lord. Would you not like to have been in Peter's shoes when 3,000 souls were swept into the kingdom in one preach? Why, sure, that would have paid for all the fish that ever come out of Galilee's lake. Wouldn't it? Well, not more than anything the fish would make. My dear soul, can you not see that God never once received from a devoted heart the slightest what he was prepared to more than repay? But you never can get the better of God, if I dare use that expression. I hope you know what I mean. He always exceeds your expectation. Always goes beyond what you expected. And so Peter gave up the fishing and gave up that rather good employment. And in doing that, he went out to catch men. And God honored his servant and used them for that very, to that very end. Yes, dear soul, you know there's great need. Also, somebody, I think we'll all pack up our bags now and we'll all go to preachers and we'll all take to the missionaries and we'll all do this and that and the other. Now, please don't run away. The greatest problem I find among Christians is they can see need maybe thousands of miles from where they live and they haven't the eyesight to see the need just beside them. Now, I'm going to quote you a little verse now. You think it over. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it. Now you or I can see a lot further than your hand can reach. Did you get that, young lad? Whatsoever your hand findeth to do. Just your hand. Right? That's not too far from you, sure it's not. When you can cross the ocean or the further lands explore, we can find the heathen nearer, we can meet them at our door. You see, dear soul, the great tragedy with many Christians is they're always in dreamland, wanting to do something away somewhere that they'll never be. And there'll never be any use away there. Just beside them, it's just plenty to do without going any further. And when you get that all done, you can go elsewhere where, and you can try another wee bit somewhere else. And prove God in your local sphere, and maybe a wider scope will come your way. Can you follow that, my friend? I hope I'm not talking over your head. You see, God has a work for us to do. Let every man, for any is called, therein abide with God. Did you see, God not only saves us, but he saves us in the place and in the circumstances that he wants us to stay in. And we have no need to pray for the will of God when we are saved to be where we are. The only time we need to be exercised if we're going to make a change. And then you need the guidance of God. A lot of people talking about, I'd love the guidance of God for this and the guidance of God. But you don't need the guidance of God. You have your Bible to show you. You just stay where God put you until he shifts you out of it. Maybe you don't grasp my way of speaking. I'm a bit crude maybe for you. But I hope you can see that. But that's where God put you. And he's just put you there. And he says, what's to do there is to keep you going for the rest of your day. If he wants to move you elsewhere, he'll do so and give you a very clear guidance on the matter. And don't forget, exercise is not guidance. Take a note of that now. Many a man's exercise to do this, that, and the other, but that's not guaranteeing that he has guidance for doing it. But go to war and give a man guidance that wants it and needs it when he wants to move him from where he is placed. That's very good as far as Peter is concerned. I think if I were asked to look over the apostolic band with a fair judgment and mind, I would possibly look at the Apostle Paul as one of the most devoted men that we have found in the Scriptures. I don't think I need to go too far to make that fairly evident. There he was, buried in his religion, highly esteemed in his own way and amongst his own people, and, we might say, one of the great fellows, as far as the religious world was concerned. There came the day, you know, when he got saved. Would you listen to the first beatings of a newborn soul, the first breathings in the presence of God. And what were they? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Doesn't that mean that he's very like the man that's seeking the will of God? Doesn't that mean that he's prepared to sacrifice whatever he could? And you know that later he could say, yes, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I, the loss of all things. And that's a big thing, isn't it? You know, some of us wouldn't have much to lose when we got saved. Maybe you're all nice and wealthy when you got saved, but I wasn't wealthy. And I don't want you to think that I was. I was just a humble country lad when God saved me. And I hadn't much to give up in that sense. And we perhaps a good many of us are like that. We just were brought up in ordinary circumstances, thankful for what we had, but nothing to boast of. But here's a man had something. He had fame and honor. He had education. He could speak in at least two, if not three, languages. You know, that's some going. And he could write, and he could preach. When God saved him, he was, we might say, ready-made in many respects, but not ready-made as a servant of God. But he had much, which was an advantage to him in his service for the Lord. Now, all I want to get into your mind is this. He was prepared to put it all on the altar for the Lord. And he was prepared to give up everything. Even to the very extent of, he says, I count not my life dear unto me. Dear unto me. That I might win Christ. Most of somebody, I don't think God did very much for him. Sure, he just sent him to jail and gave him 4 years and more lying in prison. Sure, he couldn't have treated a dog worse. You would give that treatment to your wee pet dog than God gave to his servant Paul. But look, dear soul, there was likely never a man breathed his last whose mind had been so enriched in time than Paul. An enriched mind is a treasure that money couldn't buy. You see, he had an apprehension. He had a comprehension of this great mystery. And God unraveled to his servant the wonders and the greatness of the great plan of the present age, the church, which is his body, the mystery, which is associated with Christ. And so he had learned that, and he had a knowledge of that, and he had a deep understanding of that. What I'm trying to get round to now, and I'm trying to get at it again and again, not as this God compensates. Devotion ever brings compensation? Never without it. And if we're spiritually poor, and if our minds are vacant, and there is an emptiness about us, we have only ourselves to blame. You say, but I can't read Greek. Well, that will not do you any harm. You say, but I never learned the Hebrew language. Well, that won't do you a great harm. You get through all right without that. You say, but I don't understand when I go to the conference and hear these big men and their big words. In fact, one of them I was looking up in one of these recent books, and we couldn't even get it in the first dictionary. I took a second dictionary before I could even get the word in the dictionary. It wasn't even in the ordinary dictionary. And a brother rang me up on the phone to say he couldn't get it in his dictionary, so we'll have to go and tell him the meaning of it. I was able to get it in another one. Now, when he uses these great big words, you say, boy, I'm lost. Oh, he has me going lost. Won't comfort you not of that trouble when you're listening to me. Anyhow, what we want to get round to is this. You see, you might imagine that that's a deficiency, that you're just behind the times, that you're not coming up to the standard, because some fella can as it were, leave you in the dark when he comes out with all that great language. And yet, in all said and done, your mind might have grasped truth he never grasped. He has the theory of it. He can rattle it off his tongue, and if he took it off his tongue, there'd be very little of it left. He'd have very little of it in the enjoyment of his heart. Oh, how many of us know truth by theory, and we know truth by language, and we never have really reveled it in ourselves. It has never become part and partial of us. Why? Because we were deficient in devotion of heart. Where there's true devotion, there is certainly a really good compensation. You notice that we read a verse in John 12. And anyone reading that chapter will know that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, did a wonder at the end of the Lord's public ministry. It's great, you know, just to study the last days of the Lord on earth, 6 days before the Passover, just a week. Possibly on the first day of the week, we're not going to be dogmatic. And you notice that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard very firstly. And she anointed the feet or the head of Jesus on that occasion. It all depends on where you're reading. Now, all we want to get round to is this. I wonder why she did it. Well, you see, if you go earlier, you'll find that she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. That patient sitting at the feet of Jesus indicated that she found an attraction in his teaching now. She was learning. It indicated that she was humble enough to sit and learn from him. But more than that, she had been brought into a condition and into circumstances where she specially needed the Lord Jesus. And what were those conditions? But she had a brother who took sick and who died, and she missed him sorely. And in that heartbroken condition, just then the Lord, as you know, came to where she lived and came to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. And then we read there they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Mary was one of them, or Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, all I want to get round to in that passage, because we have a point on each of these. And here it is. Here's a woman, and she's brought into conditions that make her, so conscious of her indebtedness to Christ that she felt nothing was too much for him. Now, you might think it was painful to see those sisters weeping at the death of their brother. You see, the more people are in touch with God, the more tender their hearts are. And the more they feel the bereavement, the hardy worldling, you know, can very often brazen things out and not feel the tender touch that's in the heart of the saint. But these sisters felt it keenly, and they wept sore, and they were greatly grieved at losing their brother. And to think that the Lord would actually go to their house and raise them from the dead and give them back to them. And they couldn't take it all without showing something in return. And Mary feels, well, now I have the most precious possession that I have, and that's a box of ointment, and I'll put it on his head, and I'll put it on his feet, and I'll anoint the Lord Jesus. You say, well, that was paying a wee bit of her debt. That was giving back a little what she owed to the Lord. Well, I'm not disputing that. But did you know, now will you please take note, that before that is over, the Lord makes it clear to the company in that house that here's a woman has grasped resurrection in a way that the rest of you know nothing about. Now, I'm not saying she fully grasped it, but by her very action, she was doing that in light of his burial, knowing that when he would be dead and buried, it would be too late then, for he would rise from the dead, and she wouldn't have the opportunity. It was well she broke it while she had the golden opportunity, because it would have been too late on the first day of the week. The other women came with their spices. Now, we're not making light of their devotion, but as you know, he was risen, and he didn't need the ointment. I think there's one thing in my life that maybe is about as difficult as I have to contend with. And I'm only saying that so it might help you, because you may be different, but I find that one of the greatest temptations in life is to delay and put off things. It's a problem with those of us who preach. Mrs. So-and-so's in hospital. I must go to see her now. Before you know who you are, maybe she's at home, or else she's gone to glory. Then you didn't get to see her. And they're so-and-so now. I would like to go and speak to them, but I have this meeting tonight, and I have these things to write out, and I have this to do, and I have that to do. And I find my life, I don't know about the rest of you, I'm sure you're all more able to organize your life than I am, but I find it very difficult to get things done in time. Now, I'm going to ask a wee question at the end of the night that will likely hit me harder than any of you. If we were sure that the Lord was coming 12 o'clock tonight, how much would we like to have done before he comes? How much would we want to have done before he comes? Is there a backlog? Well, you know what that means. You businessmen know what I mean by that, don't you? Backlog, what up? Good intentions, never fulfilled. Somebody we intended to write to didn't manage to get it done. Somebody we intended to visit didn't manage to get it done. Somebody we purposed speaking to failed to get it done. Wasn't it well that Mary was in time? Her clock was keeping good time, you know. And while she hadn't a wristwatch to look at, and she hadn't the time to go by, she was right on the dot. She just got it done in time. And I'm sure many a time she said afterwards, wasn't it well? And I not only wanted to give the Lord my best, but isn't it well I did it when I had the chance to do it? For it might have been too late, and I never would have got doing it. Oh, dear soul, could we not get a home to all our hearts tonight? There may be exercises in your mind, and even at times guidance before you, and thoughts in your heart of things you would love to do for the Lord. I hope your devotion has been improved a wee bit tonight. I hope the speakers has. I hope we're not just rattling it over your head. I hope that there will be that inward longing, to do that which the Lord wants me to do, and to do it now, because time is gliding swiftly by, and we just have to admit it, and it goes faster as you get older. I'm not saying the clock changes, or that the hands of the clock go quicker, or that the calendar is altered, but you feel life goes through much faster the older you become, and you say to yourself, oh dear, I'm not going to get the half of the things done that I would love to have done. You saw how many things I have started that I never got finished, and they never get finished. Mind you, I tell you, it makes you feel ashamed, wouldn't it? Makes us all feel ashamed. We just don't get done what we intend to do. May the Lord help us. Oh, wouldn't it be great at this meeting? I feel that this should be our very choicest thought tonight as we make our way home. Yes. If I am devoted at heart, I know the will of God. If I'm a devoted at heart and sacrifice anything for the Lord, he'll more than repay me. If I'm devoted at heart, he will reveal himself to me, give me glimpses of himself that the rest of the Christians will maybe know little or nothing about. And if I'm devoted at heart, if I'm really devoted at heart, he will let me not only do the thing, but do it in good time. Now, can you get a hold of that? I hope the Lord blesses his word to me and to you. For his name's sake shall we pray.